Good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to be back with you. Nice to be able to participate in the music with you. We are going to be continuing our study of Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. And I don't know, maybe I oversold things last week, but I do want to tell you that this passage of Scripture means so much to me. Might be a good idea to review just briefly, the background of this letter so that we might understand the part in relation to the whole, or as the fancy-schmancy theologians would talk about, contextualization. This is a letter written. Anybody want to take a guess when it was written? Thank you. Before 70 A.D., and how do you know that, George? That's right. And so the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., which is historically, you know, a verifiable thing. How do we know this letter was written before that? Because the author speaks of the ongoing sacrifices at the temple and the ongoing work of the priests and the Levites. So clearly it was written, the temple still stood. So this letter, despite those who argue for a late date, this letter was written before 70 A.D. And who was it written to?
Hebrews.
Has nothing to do with coffee. Was written to Jewish believers in Jesus, or first century Jews for Jesus. And if you think Jews for Jesus is unpopular today, well, guess what? That's nothing new. So this was written to Messianic Jews, Jews who believe in Jesus. And what were they going through? They were going through a whole lot of persecution, right? These early Jews for Jesus were being fired from jobs because of their faith. They were being denied jobs because of their faith. Those among them who had businesses, their businesses were being boycotted. It got worse, right? We have Saul of Tarsus going around arresting them and having them brought up on charges. So they were going through a whole lot. And so put yourself in their shoes. You're a Jewish person all your life. You've been part of the Jewish community, and now you've become a follower of Jesus, and now everybody's turning against you, everybody you've known. Your family is bewildered, and maybe they've turned against you. Friends are like, how could you? So everything is against you. And so there was a great temptation between the persecution, the ridicule, the rejection. There was a temptation to throw in the towel and say, you know what, I can't deal with this anymore. I'm going back to the synagogue. I can't deal with it anymore. And what has the writer been doing all this while, all the way up into this chapter? He's been saying, you can't do that. This is not just like, well, you know, I was a member of the Moose Lodge, and then I just got tired of it, and so I quit the Moose Lodge. No offense to any moose here, or elks, or any other critters. I was just thinking of Jackie Gleason, the raccoon. Okay, anyway. Okay, they're being told, you can't do that. You're not just walking away from some club. You're not walking away from some nice philosophy. The writer has made the case from the opening of chapter 1 that Jesus is Lord God Almighty. All things were created by him, right? He's before all things. All things came into being by him. He holds all things together by his powerful word. So he says, understand that if you walk away, and I'm sure the writer of Hebrews understood fully what it meant to be Jewish and rejected and ridiculed and despised. And he says, but you cannot walk away because you're walking away from the Lord of life himself. That's the big picture of this letter to these Messianic Jews. As now we're in the last chapter of it, and as is kind of typical of first century letters, personal letters. The last part of it is tying up loose ends. Make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that, say hello to so-and-so, make sure that such-and-such continues, make sure you really do this, right? It's kind of wrapping things up. And we're in verses, I'm going to take us from verses 7 through 14 this morning with the help of the Lord. Verse 7. And by the way, I really, even as you're listening, be interceding for me because I'm hoping I can weave into this passage, this teaching that's been on my heart now for over 10 years that I feel so strongly about. If I wasn't so lazy, I would have long ago put it into a cohesive format, but I didn't. So what I've got is kind of scattered notes here. Pray for me. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct or the end of their life, imitate their faith. Remember those who led you is more than just a nice little sentimental, God, thank you for George, thank you for the others, thank you for Art and everybody who does this stuff. It's more than that. Remember those who led you. We are not only to regard with respect those who minister the word of God to us. We are to imitate them. Now, these believers had seen some of their dear friends already arrested, some of them put to death. We've already been through chapter 11 where he reminds us of the great men and women of old who were faithful to God and sometimes really suffered for it. He says, don't forget them, imitate them. We're to imitate them, particularly those who have gone before who were faithful to serve Jesus, Yeshua, to their dying day. Just in the last, about 7 years ago, the man who mentored me greatly in the faith, a man named Jan Moskowitz, he stumbled down some stairs in one of the New York City subway stations, hit his head, and by the end of the day, he was gone. We would say far too young. He had just finished his PhD. He had lots of things that he wanted to do. Who knew? But I remember Jan. I remember people like him who invested in me. Recently, one of the professors at Moody Theological Seminary where I went was battling COVID. And by the grace of God, I got the message day before yesterday. He's pulled through. And he's on the mend. In fact, I think at this point he's back home. So, but you want to remember and appreciate those who ministered the word of God. It is possible that the author is referring to the apostles who had first brought the good news, Matthew and John, James, some of whom were now imprisoned, others who had been put to death. Now you might say, I want to imitate their faith. I'm not sure I want to imitate their situation. Right? Well, we'll talk more about that, but it should embolden you, not make you fear. No one in their right mind wants to be put through suffering, but if a Christian leader, think of people like Richard Wurmbrand, right? If a Christian leader suffers, is persecuted for his or her faith, we should let it move us to boldness. And in case you're wondering, when you signed on to become a born-again Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus, you say, well, I don't remember signing on to be persecuted. Yeah, you did. You did. We'll talk more about that. Verse 8. And this is, in one verse, a doxology. Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Want to talk about one verse that establishes the deity of Jesus Christ? There is only one being in the universe about whom we can say they are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's God. So here we have a letter written before 70 AD affirming Jesus as God. Because there are some who argue that, oh, that whole deification of Jesus, that came later, that was centuries later. Myths develop and legends build up and, you know. No, right there, first century, they knew he was God. Why is this brief doxology of sorts right here in the midst of everything, though? Perhaps we're to bear in mind that even the best of leaders, the best of people in a fallen world, are still human, capable of failing, capable of caving in and compromising. I know that I'm inconsistent. I know that no one knows my sin better than me and him. Maybe the writer wants us to remember that Yeshua himself ought to be our ultimate focus. Yes, remember your leaders, but worship the Lord alone. You know, if a Christian leader fails, falls morally, and we've had more than our share, right, that we read about, Christian leaders who have been found in sexual impropriety and some kind of moral failure, if that destroys your faith, then you had your faith in the wrong person, right? But and maybe whether in good times or in times of tribulation, we need to really have Jesus as our focus. It says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is deity. Now, we are mortals. We had a beginning. Through faith in him, one of the blessings that accrue to us is immortality, right? This mortal must put on immortality. We're going to live forever. But he always was. And the fact that he was incarnate into this world meant that he added humanity to his nature. And so he forever remains God and man in perfect union. We're going to see him with the scars that he bore. We're going to see the one that was pierced. Verses 9 and 10. Again, very practical things. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Let's stop there for a moment. Just verse 9. Don't be blown around by whatever the latest wind coming through. We talked about this last week, right? Don't be so gullible. Don't just fall for every latest teaching that comes through. Don't be a jellyfish that just goes wherever the current takes it, right? Let Yeshua be your anchor. Okay, verse 10 really is where we're now picking up. We have, and this is remarkable when you consider what's the gravity of what he's saying in light of first century Israel, the temple still standing, the priests and the Levites still carrying on the daily sacrifices. It's all still going on. And listen to what he says. And this is from one reject to the other reject. Remember, the Jewish believers in Jesus were considered rejects, outcasts. I was thinking one day it'd be fun to start a church and call it Outcast. For everybody who's been shown the door because of their faith in Jesus, whether Jewish or Catholic or Hindu or Muslim or whatever, and we all love Jesus and we're all rejects, we're all outcasts, right? And think about this. This is an outcast writing to fellow outcasts. And look what he says. We have an altar, right? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Do you realize what an incredible privilege it was to be a Kohen, a priest in Israel? It meant you had to be a descendant of Aaron, which meant that very few Jewish people had the privilege of serving as a priest. I mean, high privilege, high position, high esteem. And he's saying, we have an altar from which even the priests have no right to eat. Wow. Now, if the gospel doesn't seem so snazzy or sparkly or enticing, not the greatest perhaps intellectual endeavor one could undertake, it has one very important thing going for it. Truth. It is true. The opinions of men matter not. It is true. This is the table. What good, after all, is the most highly... You know, think about it in terms of, okay, I'm in Detroit, motor capital of the world, right? What good, after all, is the most highly customized, custom-painted 2021 Corvette, fire engine, red leather seats, just every bell and whistle, no engine. Looks pretty, no power. Okay, so it gets you noticed, but it also gets you nowhere because it's going to sit there. Or would you want to drive a really snazzy-looking car that has no working brakes? Don't think so. In that case, it's something very dangerous. So it is, you know, with these teachings that come through, they seem really snazzy, they seem really cool, and deep and esoteric. Friends, stay with the basics. Stay with the Word of God. Food, as I said last week, is a biblical metaphor for teaching. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, having nothing to do with food, having to do with teaching. So let's just make sure that that we stay with the Word of God. And then remember that Yeshua is the ultimate sacrifice for us. And so the writer of Hebrews, again, a reject, writing to rejects, can say with a straight face that even the most esteemed priests and Levites in Israel have no right to eat from this table from which we eat. We may be rejects in this world, but we belong to him, right? All right, let's go right on to verses 11 through 14. Please keep praying for me. Again, he's just said, we have an altar from which even the most esteemed have no right to eat. Verse 11 through 14. For the bodies of those animals, talking about the sacrificial animals, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, again, notice present tense, temple is still there. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned, present tense, outside the camp. So the animals are sacrificed at the temple, but then their bodies are taken outside the wall of Jerusalem and basically burned outside the city wall. And listen to what he says. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Golgotha is not within the walls of Jerusalem. It's just outside the walls. It's part of Jerusalem, but it's outside the walled city. He suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Are you willing to be despised, to be considered an outsider, a reject, a loser, a nobody, in order to identify with him? The whole direction of this letter has been that the Jewish believers needed to hang in there and not turn away from Yeshua. As I said, Messianic Jews in the first century experienced tangible threats to their livelihood, to their lives. Day to day, they were treated with scorn, regarded with contempt, and we still are today. I mean, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm constantly being cursed at or anything like that, but understand that I am persona non grata in the Jewish community, right? It goes without saying I'm not being invited as a guest speaker at Temple Beth Shalom or Temple Israel. They don't want anything to do with me. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, we live in a society that claims to be very tolerant and diverse. And for Jesus to say, I am exclusively the way to get to heaven, is certainly not going to resonate well with with the multiculturalists and the secularists of our society, but we still have to hold true to that. All right, so now here's where things get really dicey for me, all right? Those of you who've been praying, thank you, keep praying. All right. How many of you are familiar with the Absalom story in the book of Samuel? David's son Absalom? Raise your hand so I know how many are familiar with it. Okay, right? David's son Absalom had to flee for a while because he had killed his stepbrother. Eventually, he comes back. But he and his father, King David, after that, things were just not the same. And eventually, Absalom became ambitious and tried to usurp the throne, literally attempted a coup d'etat against his own father, David. Remember this story, right? And when that happened, David did something that seems to us inexplicable. He said to those who were loyal to him, to his handful of loyalists, "We got to get out of here. Let's flee Jerusalem." And if you know the life of David, you know that he was a seasoned warrior. Why on earth would he say, "We got to get out of here"? Two reasons. Number one, can you imagine having to face your own son in battle and kill him? Number two, if the battle takes place inside the city, a lot of innocent people are probably going to die in the crossfire, as it were. So he said, "We need to leave." And by the way, let me really encourage you to read this. If you want to jot this down, 1 Samuel chapters 15 through 19, okay? Samuel chapters 15 through 19 is where this all happened. 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel? I better get my act together here. Hang on. 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. You know, it helps me to get my notes in front of me. Okay. All right. So David leaves Jerusalem. It says he went out the city, down through the Kidron Valley, which is just on the east side of the city, up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and out to the wilderness. So imagine, okay, imagine that's the wall of Jerusalem, that wall over there. And between there and here, it's the Kidron Valley. And over here on this side, we get the privilege of being on the Mount of Olives, okay? Once you crest the Mount of Olives, you are in the Judean wilderness, and you can hide very easily, okay? Lots of mountainous areas, crags and cliffs and such, you can hide easily. So David, accompanied by a comparative handful of loyal people, left Jerusalem in utter humiliation. Do you remember Absalom seized the throne, raped David's concubines on the roof of the palace in front of everybody, basically to sealing the deal. There's no way David can ever come back. He'd have to kill me. That's the upshot of that. So there's no going back from that. So David leaves. He's humiliated. And do you remember as they were leaving Jerusalem and going out, and as they're making their way, this guy named Shimei comes out. Now, Shimei is from the tribe of Benjamin. And as far as Shimei is concerned, only Benjamites should be king in Israel, like Saul had been. He hated David. And now he sees David having to leave Jerusalem in utter humiliation, and he decides to add to it. He comes out and he's yelling and cursing at King David, cursing at the men who are with him, throwing dirt and throwing rocks at them. I mean, even following on an upper level as they're going along in the ravine, he's up there yelling and cursing and throwing dirt at them the whole way. I mean, David is suffering unbelievable humiliation from this Benjamite, this Shimei. He's been usurped by his own son, now this Benjamite. I mean, you want to talk about humiliation. This was the low point of King David's life ever. And he goes out and he goes up the Mount of Olives and out to the wilderness. It occurred to me one day, and I haven't been the same since, that in many respects, David's humiliating departure from Jerusalem when Absalom tried to take the throne, and the fact that he only had a handful of followers who went with him, the fact that he was being insulted and cursed at by this guy, Shimei, And eventually, you know the story, right? Those of you who have read 2 Samuel, Absalom eventually was slain in battle by Joab. And eventually, the people of Jerusalem said to David, please come back and take your rightful place on the throne. And David comes back via the Mount of Olives and comes back through the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem and takes his place on the throne. It seemed to me that this entire narrative is a foreshadowing of Jesus' humiliating departure from Jerusalem, but what will be his glorious return in power. Now think about it in David's time. When David left, he had, you know, a handful of loyal followers, including Ittai the Gittite. Remember that guy? How'd you like to have a name like Ittai the Gittite? What is a Gittite? A Gittite is somebody who lives in Gath. What was the city of Gath? Those of you really astute Bible scholars. Gath was a Philistine city. David had foreigners who were loyal to him, more even than some of the people of Jerusalem, and more even than his own son. Foreigners were loyal to David. Now, when David came back from that time of humiliation, and now he's been recalled to take his rightful place as king, who are going to be his closest, most trusted friends? The people who stayed home that day and hedged their bets? Or the people who were willing to suffer the same indignation with him, who said, I'm loyal to you despite what everybody's saying, despite the insults and the persecution, I'm with you. When David comes back in all of his glory, those were the very ones who ate at his table. They were his true friends, because after all, your true friend is not the one who throws you under the bus when things get bad. Your true friend is the one who stays right by your side, even if it means they get hated too. So let me see if we can make this happen here. All right, good. Parallels, I'm going to do this. Oh, wait, I don't need that. Okay. Parallels in the experience, by the way, we're almost done. Okay, so don't freak not thyself out. Okay. Parallels in the experience of David and the son of David. In some sense, King David's humiliation, departure from Jerusalem, and return to power, recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 19, foreshadowed Messiah Yeshua's humiliation, departure, and soon return in power. Each occurring at the same location, each involving a failed rebellion, each requiring allegiance, loyalty despite opposition and ridicule, and each holding parallel outcomes for the loyal and the disloyal. So we have King David on the left, the rightful king of Israel. King Yeshua, the rightful king of Israel and the nations. King David bore humiliation from his son Absalom. King Jesus bore humiliation from his sons, all of us. And it was Israel, right? He was rejected by his own nation. King David, however, suffered for his own sin. It was all because of going back to Bathsheba. But Jesus was suffering for our sins. David departed Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. Jesus departed the earth. Where was he when he ascended to heaven? On the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. King David had a few loyal followers, including foreigners, suffer with him. King Jesus has a comparatively few loyal followers willing to suffer ridicule with him. King David was insulted and cursed by Shimei. Now, this is where you need to be familiar with Zechariah chapter 12, because it talks about they will look upon him. God says, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And it mentions the house of David. It mentions the house of Nathan. It mentions the house of Levi. And then it says the Shimeites. Well, what's a Shimeite? All of Israel treated Jesus the way Shimei treated David. I am from a nation of Shimeites. But, so King David was insulted and cursed by Shimei. Jesus was insulted and cursed by a nation of Shimeites. King David later vindicated, he returns in power. Jesus, later vindicated, risen from the dead, returns in power. And remember, King David went out via the Mount of Olives, came back via the Mount of Olives. Jesus, according to Zechariah chapter 14, is going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The last place on this planet that his feet touched will be the first place his feet touch when he returns. Like bookends. See this? We are supposed to see this. It's like bookends. So the lesson for us, those who are willing to endure humiliation with the king will be numbered among his closest, most trusted, and honored friends. If there is a message in one word from this morning, it is that word loyalty. Will you be loyal to Jesus the Messiah no matter what? If you will be, you will be his close friend upon his return. We're going to finish this morning with a song. I'm not a songwriter.
Yes, you are.
I only play one on TV. No. But this song I wrote about 12 years ago in the process of putting all of these things together. I wrote this song, and I hope it kind of brings together what we've been talking about. Go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, enduring the scorn. Let us go out and meet him there, forsaking the applause, and watch for his return in the air. Join us. Let us go out and spread the news. Our Messiah has come, Yeshua, it is He. Let us go out and tell all men that He alone can save and came into the world to set them free. Let us go out and meet our King, the bridegroom for his bride, the one we long to see. Let us go out adorned in white, the righteousness he gave us, the one who is the Lamb, the Lord, the Light. The sky, and all of us be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When the trumpet sounds, we'll be gathered in, the saints of all the ages, from every tribe and tongue and nation, singing salvation to our God and to the Lamb.
land. And face to face we'll see Him and hear Him say, well done. But our calling, brothers, until that time has come, is to go outside the camp, bearing His reproach, enduring the scorn. Let us go out and meet Him there, forsaking the applause. Let's watch for His return in the air.
Lord our God, help us to be Yeshua's loyal ones. Help us to endure whatever scorn, whatever ridicule, whatever marginalization, rejection. Help us to endure it gracefully, patiently, knowing that the King is coming back. Lord God, we want to be Messiah's friends. We long for that day, and we know it's coming soon. So help us to be your loyal ones. And thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.